In our last sermon, beloved, on the life of Jonathan, David's covenant friend, David is on the run from Saul. David's life is in danger because Saul has determined David's death. And there's only one person on the earth that David can trust at this time in his life, and that is his good friend Jonathan, who in God's providence is also the son of his enemy, Saul. And so David comes in the beginning of 1 Samuel 20 to ask Jonathan for help. He does this because, as we have seen, David and Jonathan have entered into a covenant relationship together. David, therefore, was right to expect loyalty and kindness from Jonathan. And the kindness that David expected to find in Jonathan is the kindness of Jehovah himself. It's a covenant that these two men have made in the presence of God to be loyal to one another and to show kindness, the kindness of Jehovah to one another. And on that occasion also we saw that Jonathan asked David for kindness. Jonathan, who at this time was the prince royal, he was therefore, you might say, the heir to the throne of Israel, asks David, who really at this time in his life has nothing. But Jonathan, with wonderful faith and foresight, knows a day is coming when David will be king. A day is coming when the tables will be turned on these two families, and when David's family will be in a position to show mercy to Jonathan's family. And so Jonathan makes David swear in chapter 20 that when that time comes, David would not cut off the house of Saul, and especially now the house of Jonathan, which would be expected of kings in that day, but rather that David would show the mercy of Jehovah to Jonathan and to Jonathan's house. And David agrees. He swears in the name of Jehovah, and then they have their plan. Because they have to find out what exactly is the disposition that Saul, Jonathan's father, holds toward David. In fact, Jonathan is at this point somewhat skeptical, doesn't really want to believe that Saul is as bad as David describes him. So Jonathan, with his open mind, you might say, is going to go into Saul's presence and he's going to find out what exactly Saul is thinking. And if there's peace between David and Saul, which of course Jonathan hopes there is, Jonathan will tell him. And then there can be reconciliation between these two men. But if, as David suspects, Saul actually hates David and wants to kill him, then too, Jonathan will find this out and will warn David and will help David escape. And so David then goes into hiding, as is also agreed between these two men. And Jonathan goes off to his father to investigate Saul's attitude towards David. And in so doing, of course, Jonathan displays great commitment to David, great loyalty to David, great love for David, and he does so at some considerable personal risk. Consider then, Jonathan helps David flee from Saul. Jonathan helps David flee from Saul. Notice first a courageous intervention, then a painful confrontation, and finally an emotional parting. The scene in the second half of 1 Samuel 20 is a royal banquet or feast. It's also a religious meal because it happens at the new moon. And at the new moon, there was always a religious meal eaten in fellowship with Jehovah, because God commanded that to take place at the beginning of every month or at the new moon. And since there was no fixed place for the tabernacle at this time, the Israelites would hold these fellowship meals with Jehovah and with one another throughout the land of Canaan. David's family had a feast at Bethlehem. Saul's court held a feast at Gibeon. And each person in Saul's entourage had assigned seating. Saul was by the wall, then Abner beside him, the general of the army, then Jonathan, and then David had his place as well. And David was, of course, expected to be present at this feast. But here, in 1 Samuel 20, David's place is empty. A fact noticed, of course, by everyone at the table, and especially by Saul, the king. Of course, David's place was empty, because David could not risk attending the feast. He was a wanted man. Saul desired to kill him. However, he was also a religious man, David was. He diligently observed the various feasts of the Lord. He therefore wanted to be at the feast, but he could not go to the feast. However, you can't simply not turn up at the king's feast. That would be a breach of royal protocol, and therefore David must have his excuses and his apologies, which he can't bring in person, and therefore he asks Jonathan, his friend and Saul's son, to make those apologies for him. The apology is not that David is sick or otherwise incapacitated. The apology is rather that David had a prior engagement. He had asked permission from Jonathan to go to this family feast in Bethlehem, this annual or yearly feast. His brother had requested this of him, and so he goes there instead. He avoids going to Saul's feast. Instead, he goes to his family's feast in Bethlehem. And last time we looked at the question, was this an excuse true or was this a lie? And we concluded that David could be telling the truth. It is very possible for him to have gone to Bethlehem during the 3-day interval and to have come back in time to find himself in the hiding place that Jonathan had stipulated. In fact, we prefer to believe that this indeed was true, that David did in fact go to Bethlehem and come back in time to meet Jonathan. We don't want to accuse David of a lie or Jonathan of a lie unless it is absolutely necessary. However, Saul was initially not surprised by David's absence. Most likely, he would have been surprised if David had turned up. Saul thought the initial reason for the absence was ceremonial impurity. Notice that in verse 26, "Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, something hath befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." If you were ceremonially unclean, you could not participate in such a religious feast or such a sacrificial meal. And Saul understood, of course, that David was scrupulous about God's law. Unlike Saul, David loved the Lord and sought to obey God's commandments. And therefore, if he was unclean, he would have to bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Perhaps he had touched a dead body and thus had made himself unclean. Or something else had happened to him and thus he was unclean. Saul believes that for the first day that is the reason for the absence of David. But then he's absent for a second day. And one is only unclean for one day. And therefore an explanation is required for the second day. And so he asks Jonathan for an explanation. This is natural enough, of course, because Saul knew that David and Jonathan were friends. And if anyone's going to know where David is at this time, Jonathan is the most likely person to explain why he has not come to the sacrificial meal. Besides this, Jonathan is most likely David's superior officer in the army. And therefore, it's natural that he would know where the soldier, the junior officer, would be. And so Saul asks in verse 27, "Wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meet, neither yesterday nor today?" And Jonathan answers very carefully and very respectfully, giving the answer which David had asked him to give. He makes clear to the king that David has correctly sought official permission. David is not AWOL, absent without leave. He has asked permission from the firstborn son of the king. He underlines the urgency of David's request in verse 28. "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem." He explains that prior family commitments were important enough to justify absence from the king's feast. "My brother, he hath commanded me to be there," verse 29. In all of this, of course, both David and Jonathan are submitting to authority. There are ways in which one makes a request for absence from the king's feast. And David and Jonathan together follow the right procedure. Jonathan takes responsibility for David's absence here. He could have said, "Oh, I don't know. How should I know where David is?" He could have retorted angrily, "What is it to do with you? What difference does it make? You don't even like David anyway. Why do you care?" Instead, Jonathan seeks to shield David from blame. If Jonathan has made a mistake in granting permission, very well. But David is blameless. He's hoping, is Jonathan, even at this late stage, that David might find grace in Saul's eyes. Notice how polite Jonathan is to Saul. Notice how submissive Jonathan is to Saul. Notice how he addresses Saul not as father, but as king. He did that in chapter 19, verse 4. "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David." He does that here also, chapter 20, verse 29. "Therefore he cometh not unto the king's table." Jonathan understands Proverbs 15, verse 1, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." He chooses his words carefully. He doesn't want to upset his father unnecessarily. That ought to be how we speak to our parents, children, and young people. That's how we ought to speak to our employer. That's how we ought to speak to anyone who has authority over us. Carefully, politely, and submissively, seeking to avoid confrontation if at all possible, seeking to avoid strife or anger if at all possible, seeking peace. That was Jonathan's motivation. Now, if Jonathan had thought that Saul would take the news of David's absence well, he was sadly mistaken and greatly disappointed. Saul, on hearing this, immediately explodes into rage against Jonathan. Here we have the anger of a king deprived of an opportunity to kill his enemy. David had predicted this. Verse 7, if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. David is Saul's enemy, although David is himself faultless. But Saul's anger is directed against Jonathan, the man who had dared to defend David, his enemy. Jonathan has let the prey escape. He is in cahoots with David. And so Saul shows his anger with a violent outburst and foul-mouthed abuse, and attempts even to kill his son. Notice here the courage of Jonathan. He knows his father's violent temper. He has experienced his father's mood swings, and yet he speaks the unpopular truth. He risks losing the good graces of his father. He risks having his life made unpleasant and difficult. For what godly son wants to be at odds with his father? But he does this because he understands that more important things are at stake. He understands that the life of David is at stake. He understands that justice itself is at stake. After all, this foolish king has sentenced David to death. What might he now do in his frustrated fury? Jonathan risks being arrested and executed as a traitor. For Saul angrily shouts at him that he has chosen the son of Jesse over loyalty to Saul's kingdom, which is treason. And Saul is an utterly unreasonable and unpredictable and ungodly man. Notice his words to his son. Deeply insulting, hurtful, and provoking words. Verse 30. Saul calls Jonathan, quote, thy son of the perverse, rebellious woman. Such language does not leave much to the imagination. The modern equivalent might be, you son of a whore. This is a direct insult to Jonathan. You son of a perverse rebelliousness, you could translate it that way, perverse rebelliousness, or it is an indirect insult to Jonathan through his mother. Either way, Saul sees Jonathan as a shame, as a disgrace, as a perversity in the family, a rebellious, worthless son. That's how Saul sees Jonathan here. And that's what he says to him. Cruel, hurtful, wicked words. And how sad, because Jonathan, of course, is a godly son. A godly son. Not the son of a perverse, rebellious woman, but a godly son. A covenant son. A son that he should be happy to have as his son. He accuses Jonathan of having chosen David, whom he calls the son of Jesse, over the interests of his own family. Verse 30, thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion or shame, and unto the confusion or shame of thy mother's nakedness. And to speak of a person's mother's nakedness, in the Old Testament especially, is grossly offensive. The idea is that Jonathan's actions have exposed his mother to open shame. What terrible things a person can say in a moment of anger. And all of that rage, all of that pent-up frustration now comes flowing out of Saul's foul mouth against his own son. And you can see here where the heart of Saul is. And you can also see here where the heart of Jonathan is. Saul is preoccupied with his kingdom. Jonathan is concerned about his loyalty to his covenant in the presence of Jehovah with David, his friend. Saul can't understand it. Saul is maddened by it. He finds it incomprehensible that Jonathan can have no personal ambition. Verse 31, for as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. That's Saul's concern. The kingdom of Israel, which Saul believes belongs to him, and which Saul believes ought to be passed on to his son. But Saul has forgotten something, because Jehovah has already said to Saul that the kingdom is being taken away from him, that his kingdom will not last, and that therefore for Jonathan, as godly as he is, there is no kingdom. There is no kingdom for Jonathan. He's not going to have the throne. And the reason there is no kingdom for Jonathan is that Saul has forfeited the kingdom by his disobedience, both for himself and for his posterity. And Saul knows this because Samuel told him this. But Saul will not accept this. But Jonathan knows this. And Jonathan has already accepted this. Jonathan has already humbly acquiesced to the will of Jehovah. But Saul believes that the kingdom can still be his, that the kingdom can still be his son's kingdom if David is eliminated. And therefore, he thinks it's only natural that Jonathan should also desire that David should be eliminated. You see Saul's concern here? You see Saul's obsession here? Thou and thy kingdom, he shouts at his son. But Saul does not share the godly concern of his son. For Jonathan, it is not my kingdom, but Jehovah's kingdom. For Jonathan, it is not my will, but Jehovah's will. He understands, does Jonathan, that Jehovah's kingdom and Jehovah's will, these are supreme. He desires to serve Jehovah in Jehovah's kingdom, but in the place which Jehovah has determined for him, and not in the place that wicked earthly ambition would demand. He's not going to demand the kingdom of Jehovah's earthly Israel. He's going to see to it as much as he can, that God's chosen king, David, will have the throne. And he will seek, therefore, the kingdom of Jehovah by means of Jehovah's king, David. And here we have selflessness on display. Here we have humility on display. And this is altogether provoking to Saul, who can't comprehend such selflessness or such humility. And that's how arguments begin, of course. Two people with two different goals, and they clash. And here Jonathan and Saul clash with explosive fury on the part of Saul. Of course, too, we have to see Satan behind all of this. Satan desires to prevent the coming of Jehovah's kingdom. Satan understands that David is in the line of Christ. Satan now is furious that he cannot kill David as he had hoped. And Satan, who is possessing Saul at this time, is showing his fury now against Jonathan. But what about us? When there's a conflict in our life between Jehovah's kingdom and our earthly concerns, our attempts to build our own little kingdom on the earth, where does our loyalty lie? Is our loyalty to Jehovah and Jesus Christ and his church and faithfulness to God in the covenant? Or is our loyalty and faithfulness to ourselves? Do we choose, as Jonathan does here, devotion to Christ? David was a type of Christ. Or devotion to our family, devotion to our friends, devotion to our earthly things. Do we, as Christ commanded us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as Jonathan does? Or do we seek ourselves first and then give all the leftovers, if there are any leftovers, to the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Christ, of course, himself sought the kingdom first. Christ came into the world knowing that the kingdom was going to be his. The kingdom was promised to him. But he had to get to that kingdom through the way of suffering and death. And many tried to convince him to serve himself, to get the kingdom a different way by serving himself. But Christ sought the kingdom by means of the cross. He understood that the kingdom comes in the way of suffering, so that there might be a righteous basis for our entering into the kingdom. Christ forsook his friends and his family, ignored all the distractions and hindrances of this earthly life in order to suffer and die on the cross for our sins. And our calling as followers of Jesus Christ is to follow him into suffering and even death. He tells us, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's what Jonathan did. That's what David did. That's also what we must do. How do you respond, beloved, when tempers fray, when words are spoken, angry, hurtful words? Well, notice how Jonathan responds to his enraged father. He does not respond in kind. He is not a hot head. All too often, when we have arguments in our life, one person shouts something And the other person shouts back something just as wicked and just as cruel. That's the usual reaction of the flesh to confrontation. But that's not what Jonathan does. And I'm sure there were many things that he could have shouted back to his father as reproaches to Saul. Instead, Jonathan asks a few questions. Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? Because he is genuinely perplexed by his father's attitude and behavior. And when he can contain himself no longer, instead of simply emptying out the contents of his heart through his mouth with wicked words which he would perhaps later regret, he leaves the table in fierce anger and grief. Notice verse 34. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. And for all of this trouble, this courage that Jonathan shows here, Saul does not respond with a reasonable answer. Wherefore shall he be slain? What has he done? But rather, he throws his javelin at his own son in an attempt to kill him. What a foolish and wicked man Saul was. But notice where Jonathan's grief and anger lie. He's not so concerned about the insult that was thrown against him, thy son of a perverse, rebellious woman. He's not so concerned that his father has reviled him. But verse 34, he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. David was right all along. Verse 3, thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. And Jonathan was certainly grieved. Mourning, Jonathan was. Mourning because of what his father had done. He spends the rest of the day in fasting and sorrow. He can't eat. He won't eat. We assume he prays to the Lord. He's willing, is Jonathan, to risk his own life for the sake of the honor of Jehovah's name. And here again we have a wonderful reminder of Jesus Christ. Never was a man provoked as much as Jesus was. Never was a man so reviled as Jesus was, and yet never was a man with such meekness as Jesus was. Jesus was insulted, mocked, reviled throughout his earthly ministry, especially in his trial, especially on the cross. He never responded in kind. Here are Peter's words about him, 1 Peter 2:23. Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That too is Jonathan. He's committing himself to Jehovah, who judges righteously. He's not going to seek revenge upon his father and say all kinds of horrible things to his father in return. He simply leaves it with the Lord. Well, now, Jonathan knows. If there had been any doubt in his mind about what Saul really thought about David, that has been cleared up. He knows. And now he must warn David of the immediate threat to David's life. The next morning, These two men, David and Jonathan, are at the appointed meeting place in the field. Remember, he was to come back on the third day and hide somewhere in the field. David, if this story is true, the story that Jonathan was supposed to tell to Saul, and I believe it was true, has spent the intervening days in Bethlehem. And now he has come back. And Jonathan goes out that morning to do some target practice, to practice his shooting of arrows. And that's normal practice for a soldier. No one would find that at all unusual. A soldier practices with his weapons. Target shooting is good and necessary. And he brings along with him a young servant, a lad, to gather up the arrows after he has shot them. And no one knows, not even this young lad, of any other motive that Jonathan had in going out that morning. But we know, of course, the reader knows, that this is a cover for a more important task. Jonathan needs to make known to David what has transpired at Saul's feast. But he can't risk speaking to him in public because he's probably being watched. And so he shoots his arrows in a certain way to be a signal to his friend David. He deliberately shoots an arrow into the distance. And as he does that, he says to his young lad, "Is not the arrow beyond thee?" Verse 37. The young lad goes to look for the arrow. Jonathan shouts even louder at the young lad, "Make speed, haste, stay not." Verse 38. The young lad runs off to get the arrow, is none the wiser about what his master really means. He then brings the arrows back to Jonathan. He goes back into the city with the arrows in obedience to Jonathan's commandments. But there's more to the words than anyone else knows. It's a signal. A signal about which the friends had agreed. Remember what Jonathan had said. "If I say to you that the arrows are beyond, that means that you must flee. And if I say to you the arrows are closer by, it means that all things are well." And so Jonathan adds these words of urgency as he says to the young lad, "Behold, the arrows are beyond thee. Make speed, haste, stay not." And when the young lad has gone away, David, for a few brief moments, comes out of hiding to make his parting words to his friend. There isn't even time for a full explanation, only time for a few words, and then David and Jonathan must part. We have here now in chapter 20 an emotional and touching farewell. Two close friends are forced to part, and both of them, especially David, find such a parting very difficult. And their love for one another is very evident here. David, who is the inferior of the two, he bows before Jonathan to the earth. And that's not worship, of course, but that's deep humility and respect. Jacob had bowed before Esau in Genesis 33, verse 3. Joseph had bowed before his father in Genesis 48, verse 12. And now David bows before Jonathan deeply to the ground. And then they hug and kiss and weep upon one another. All very oriental. Men kissing and weeping on one another is uncommon in our culture. But in that culture, such behavior was normal. And these men are very emotional. David is weeping so hard because he understands he must now prepare for life as a fugitive. He must run away from his friends and family, not knowing what is going to become of him in the future, where God will lead him in the future. And Jonathan, of course, is going to miss his friend very dearly. He might have been tempted to go with him, but that would have been rebellion against his father. That was not his calling. His calling was to return to the city and be with his father. But the last words they have here are words of encouragement and words of the covenant. Go in peace. Go in peace, says Jonathan to David. And that's exactly what David needs to hear. Peace. Go in peace. David's life is in utter turmoil, but there is peace between him and Jonathan, and more importantly, there is peace between him and Jehovah. We have sworn, he says in verse 42, we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And so David knows, whatever might happen to him, David can count on Jonathan's loyalty to him. And Jonathan knows that he can count on David's mercy toward him, that the mercy of Jehovah, the covenant mercy of Jehovah, will remain between them and their seed forever. They might have thought to themselves that this was their final farewell. But they'll meet one last time. One last time. And that'll be our consideration in this series next time, God willing. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for godly friendships in the Church of Jesus Christ and in godly homes. We pray that thou wilt enable us to speak in ways that show our love toward one another and toward thee, and to be faithful to thy covenant. Forgive us, O Lord, for our sins. Keep us from evil, and cause there to be peace between us and thee, and between one another, to the glory of thy great name. Amen.